We've kind of just finished the perfections or the attributes of God. And now we're going to turn towards the Son. And we're going to fully get into it on the 3rd. Pastor Mike's going to come back on the 3rd and do that. But today, with Christmas coming up and then also turning to think about the Son uniquely and what Jesus' role is, we're going to go through Psalm 110 this morning. So it's going to be more of, I don't know if you want to call it a devotional or preaching or what, but we're just going to walk through the psalm. I don't have special notes for you. And in fact, I had questions, but there was issues with my computer and printer. So if you're a leader at your table, every once in a while we have to say this in junior high. If you're a leader, listen and think about what you might want to talk about with your group afterwards. So we'll see. We may even end a little bit earlier than usual. We can have some time to just hang out and spend some time together. But it's our last time before Christmas, so we'll be a little more relaxed today. And like always, interrupt with questions. I like the discussion. But what we'll do, Psalm 110 is really special in showing Jesus as king and as priest. And so as we go through this Christmas season, as we think about Christ taking on flesh, as we think about him becoming a man and really becoming a baby and entering this world helpless as a child, it's really interesting and biblical to keep in mind that that baby is destined for the cross, and that one that's destined for the cross is destined to be the ultimate priest and ultimate king. And so let me pray, and then we'll just walk through the psalm, and that'll be that. Lord, we thank you again that you've woken us up this morning, and that you've put breath in our lungs and made our bodies function. And more than that, we thank you that you've opened our eyes to the gospel. Before we had done anything good or bad that would recommend us to you or make us beautiful in your sight, you loved us and you chose us and you bestowed grace and kindness on us simply because you are who you are, and you are a God of love, and you overflow in love towards those who are undeserving. And so we worship you and we thank you. Lord, we admit that we are completely dependent on your Spirit to open our eyes to wonderful things in your word this morning. We pray that you would do that. We pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, shape our worldview, form us into men that please you and honor you and that honor your Son. Lord, we want to be humble and meek. We want to be bold and courageous. We want to be wise and discerning. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of Christ, and so that he would be honored in our lives and others would be blessed wherever you send us. Amen. All right, so Psalm 110 this morning. Are you all over there already?
Yeah.
If not, go ahead and get over to Psalm 110. And the two kind of, the psalm breaks down really nicely. The psalm breaks down into King of Kings and, we'll say, Priest of Priests. King of Kings and Priest of Priests. And so this psalm is written by David, a psalm or a song. And it's, well, we'll get to this later, but it's likely that David at this point is realizing that that he cannot be and is not the king that the people need. You've got to keep in mind, I'll try not to rabbit trail this too much, but we've got to always keep in mind when we're looking at passages that deal with Israel, God has promised through the family of Israel and specifically through the line of David that a ruler and a king from Israel will be the one that makes the whole world right and reverses the curse of Eden. And so what happens with the king and what happens with Israel matters to all of us because it matters to the whole world, because that's the avenue and the channel through which God is going to bless the whole world. And so David here is essentially, it's being revealed to him that, yes, David, you're not the king, but there will be a real king who can be King of Kings and Priest of Priests, and you have to have both to make this world right. And so we can see that today. So this is a psalm of David, and here's what he says. Hold on 1 second. I'm realizing that the way I'm going to say this is not going to be as helpful. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let's read the whole psalm. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs, or you have a note there, he will shatter the head over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Okay, so the first line here, Jesus quotes this later to confound, to confuse the Pharisees. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Okay, so who is speaking in this psalm? Who is the narrator at this point? David, thank you. So David is narrating, and do you see in your Bible all caps L-O-R-D? What does that stand for? Yahweh. Yahweh. So Yahweh says, David is speaking, Yahweh, and here you have David, says to my Lord. A good example I heard on this is, what would we all think if Trump came on a newsreel and said, I take orders from my master? That would be like, everyone would explode. Like, I mean, everyone in the church community would be like, his master, that's very telling. Who is his master? And this is David in the Israelite mind. There is nobody higher in Israel than David. And David starts talking about his master who isn't Yahweh. There's someone somewhere in the mix of who's David's Lord, my Lord, but not exactly in this sense, Yahweh. And so at this point, Jesus actually uses this later to say, who could he be talking about? Well, we know he has to be talking about who? The Messiah. The Messiah. There has to be one higher than David. And there's even implied here a little bit of equality with Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The picture here is that he's going to rule alongside Yahweh. And the idea of your enemies being your footstool. Have you ever seen in the ancient Near East, they have these pictures oftentimes where you have a king. And when he conquers, what's the picture that they'll show of him conquering? Does anybody, can you think of it?
His foot standing on something.
Yes, yeah, standing on something. It's on the neck of the enemy. Yeah. Joshua actually does this in the book of Joshua, where they bring the kings and they put their foot on the neck. And it's sort of just this symbol of like, you are in total and complete submission. You know, this is, I don't know, the equivalent, I want to say of an internet meme today, but it's way more epic than that. But to put the foot on the neck is just to say you are completely in submission. And so there's this day when the Messiah is going to be in complete and total rule and reign as King of Kings on this earth. And in fact, the New Testament, this psalm is quoted all the time in the New Testament. Peter uses this to describe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father now. But he says there will be a time in the future when he puts all his enemies under his feet. And that's a day that we're still waiting for. This is the King of Kings that, first of all, is greater than David. He's greater than David. There's nobody higher in Israel than King David, and yet there is in the sense of the Messiah. So he's greater than King David. He's equal with Yahweh. He'll be sitting on the throne at Yahweh's right hand. And then look, there's something interesting here. Do you see how it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see that phrase there. The phrase specifically that says I think in English it's I make your enemies your footstool. It's literally until I appoint or until I place your enemies as the footstool under your feet. There's only one other place in the Bible, if you search the grammatical phrase appoint your enemies or place your enemies, there's only one other place in the entire Old Testament, which is rare for a phrase to only come up in one other place. It's Genesis 3:15. It's Genesis 3:15. And what is so interesting about this is in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will appoint enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And we know that this verse, we call it kind of the first gospel. This is where we find out there's going to be someone that comes from the woman who can do what? Crush the head of the serpent, which is Satan. There's going to be someone, a seed of the woman, a man, who can come and defeat Satan. But God says, until that time, I'm going to put enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. You come now in Psalm 110, and you know what the Messiah's rule is doing? He's unraveling that curse. The wordplay is that the curse brings enmity, but when the Messiah crushes all of his enemies, the curse of Genesis 3 will be undone. And this will even come up a little bit later in the psalm, but really interesting that they would draw on that language there to tell you the Messiah is the King of Kings. He's greater than David. He's equal to Yahweh, and he's the one who can unravel the curse in every aspect of it. Next, verse 2. Yahweh sends forth your scepter, or your mighty scepter, from Zion. He sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Does anyone know what Zion stands for? Mike, you're nodding. What?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, Jerusalem, and specifically the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the idea is this. Where does the President of the United States theoretically reside? Washington, D.C. Where does the King of Israel reside? Where does he rule from? Zion, from Jerusalem. And the idea is that the one who can fulfill the kingship in Israel, the Davidic covenant, the one who can fulfill that, will rule from Jerusalem over the whole earth to reverse this curse. And this is exactly what David sees here. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This word rule is another fascinating one. Rule. Let me say it another way, and maybe it'll jog your memory. Have dominion in the midst of your enemies. So there's a couple different words that can be used for ruling. The normal one is used multiple hundreds of times, thousands if you take the noun form as well. This word for rule here is used only 23 times, and most of the time it's used in relationship to a verse back in Genesis. Where does dominion come up in Genesis? Joe, you're nodding. Where?
The initial mandate
to humanity is that they would do this word, rule or have dominion over the earth. Does Adam succeed? No, he doesn't. He completely fails. And so David is seeing the day when the Messiah not only is King of Kings, but is, and Paul draws on this and calls Jesus the second who. What does Paul call Jesus? The second Adam, the second Adam. This is exactly what David's drawing on here. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Have dominion over your enemies in the sense of do what man and fulfill the mission that man was always supposed to have, over to rule over this world and to make it right. And that's also what the Messiah is going to do. He can unravel the curse. He's greater than David. He'll have this global reign over the earth that fulfills the Davidic covenant, that meets the mission that man was always supposed to be able to fulfill, to rule righteously over this earth and to extend God's glory over this earth. He's the second Adam, we could say. And then this is amazing. He's in verse 3, a transforming king. Look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Do you remember in the Old Testament, there's that phrase, free will offering? Do you remember that phrase? What's the idea behind a free will offering? It's not a trick, it's in the word. What's the idea behind a free will offering?
It's free, exactly, Jeff.
It's free, it's voluntary. This isn't imposed, this isn't something you have to do because you sin. This is something that you do because you just want to. And the idea is that on this day when the Messiah takes rulership over the entire earth and makes all things right and unravels the curse, we could maybe literally make it, your people are a free will offering. The people themselves become the offering to the Lord, and they're saying, we just want to give ourselves to you. We don't have to. There's no imposition on us. We just want to offer ourselves. We are the offering to you, to the Lord, on the day of your power, on that day when you show yourself powerful. And what are they dressed in? What? I heard it, but...
Holy garments.
Holy garments. Yeah, thanks, Steve. They're dressed in holy garments. You've all lived long enough to know that some type of transformation needs to happen in you and me for God to look at us as an offering and say, you're in holy garments. You're acceptable in my presence. Now, we know because of Christ we're acceptable before him, but we're not glorified. We're not sinless at this point. But there will be a day when this king is not just the king who rules, he's not just the king who fixes the curse, he's not just the second Adam who does what we could never do, but he actually transforms us entirely. so that we as a free will offering can be in his presence, can be with him, can be close to him. This is the goal all the way through the Bible, is to restore the closeness that with God that was lost in Eden. And this is exactly what the king can do. He can present us before himself. Jude will say it as blameless and with great joy. Now, do you guys have a note on verse 3? My Bible has on note 3, the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. Do you guys have that there? On the phrase, the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yeah, that's really difficult and uncertain. I was trying to figure that out a little bit. The best I can give you in kind of just, like I said, this is more of like a devotional time than anything else, but it seems like it's emphasizing the youth, the vigor, the strength of the Messiah, that everything will be fresh and new. I agree with all the translators of the ESV. The meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain, but it seems to be emphasizing that on this day when the Messiah rules, things will be fresh, new, he will be powerful. That seems to be the emphasis. And now we switch. So he's the King of Kings. And now we switch. He is the Priest of Priests, or the ultimate, the great high priest. And this is amazing. Look, let's just read the verse. Yahweh, the Lord, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me just say it bluntly at first. That's illegal. What David just said is illegal. The way that God set up his kingdom is that kings and priests came from two different lines. They didn't mix, and it was on purpose. The priest is actually supposed to teach the law to the king. And so I heard someone make this analogy on this psalm, and I thought it was the best I could think of. It was that going back to the presidency again, this would... To mix these would be sort of similar to in America if Trump today decided, if President Trump decided today, instead of appointing a new, you know, Supreme Court justice at the next time, I'm going to go ahead and get rid of all the others, and I'll take the spot of the Supreme Court justice. I will be judge and president, and, you know, that's what will happen. That would be... People would be up in arms about that. That's what the distinction was trying to keep in Israel as well, that the king didn't become too powerful. And so you have priests and kings. So in a sense, this is immediately illegal. And there's actually some neat images of this. Do you remember, why is Saul rejected as king? Why is Saul?
Because he offered his sacrifices.
Yeah.
Samuel didn't show up in time, so he decides, I'll just do this.
Yeah, yeah.
I'll do the priest thing.
Yep, and I always sort of thought like that the core, I mean, it even says that obedience is better than sacrifice, and that's true, and that's the emphasis, but sort of the reason it's such a huge deal is you can't be priest and king. I mean, Isaiah or Uzziah tries to do the same thing, and he's struck with leprosy. You can't mix these two.
They're moving the Ark of the Covenant and somebody touches them.
Uh-huh.
And David's a little upset about the fact that he's struck dead over this, but he was doing something that only the priest could do, you know, and the Lord was making, you know, drawing a line there and says, you can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
I don't want to rabbit trail too much in that, but I love that story. Because David is wanting to get the ark to his capital city because he thinks of it as like an automatic victory symbol. And so he's carrying it on a cart. You can't carry it on a cart. You have to carry it with your hands. And so that's just the lessons, especially for men, of like, you do it the Lord's way. You don't rush it. You know, yeah. And with Uzzah, just a good story. But that was a derail. He's King of Kings, a good derail, but my mind is elsewhere. Priest of Priests. Oh, you can't be priest and king. That's where, okay, you can't be priest and king. So, there was one other person, and it's in this verse, that was priest and king. You remember Melchizedek. And the idea here that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the idea is this. Why were sons of Levi priests? And maybe I'm not asking that in the right way. How do you become a priest in Israel? By birth. You're born into the right. But Jesus isn't going to be priest by virtue of his birth. The emphasis is by the hand picking of Yahweh, he's going to be priest. And there's another implication here. If you can't be priest and king, this means he's going to be the king under a new covenant. This is exactly what we find out, you know, in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, and other places. He's going to be king under a new covenant, and he's going to be priest under a new covenant, and he's going to be both, because he's going to be perfect and righteous and holy. And so the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is good news for us, by the way. This is in human terms, whenever you need something or need someone, they're always at some point going to be unavailable. There's office hours on things. Places are closed. My wife was sick recently and I had to go get medicine for the middle of the night, and I found out pharmacies, most of them aren't open 24 hours. I went to like 5 pharmacies before I found the right one. They're not constantly open. And even if someone that you had in your life, a spouse, this is maybe a bit morbid, but it's real. They might be always available for you, but they're not going to be always available for you, because they're going to pass away or you're going to pass away. But Jesus, Hebrews tells us, is a better high priest by virtue of the fact that he has an indestructible life. Always available, constantly interceding for us, and never going to die or to diminish or in any way to fail. And so we know that our hope is secure eternally because he himself has an indestructible life. And so his intercession, he ever lives to make intercession for us and to show us the Father. And so he is a priest forever. This is good news for us. And this next couple verses is this really interesting part of what it means that he is priest. You may not necessarily associate this, but look at the role of Jesus as priest. The Lord is at your right hand. The Lord is at your right hand. In the day of his wrath, he will shatter kings. In the day of his wrath, he will shatter kings. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Verses 5 and 6 emphasize that as priest, he's judge. Do you remember when Moses, this is where this kind of starts in the priesthood. When Moses comes down the mountain, he and Joshua are walking down the mountain of Sinai. Joshua turns to him and says, "I hear the sound of battle." And Moses comes back and says, "That's not battle that I hear. I hear the sound of singing." And then they get down the mountain. And initially it said that Yahweh's anger burned hotly. And Moses says, "No, remember your covenant. Don't destroy your people." And okay, and then they come down the mountain. And then Moses sees it and it says, then Moses' anger burned hotly. Because the people are worshiping the golden calf. And it says they're sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. And that's a euphemism for, you can figure it out. And Moses sees this and his anger burns hot. And he says, "Whoever is on Yahweh's side, come to me." And who comes?
The Levites.
And he says, "You go through the camp, and I don't care if it's your own son. If he's worshiping an idol, you kill him." That's the zeal. And at this point, the priests are now characterized as the ones who have the zeal for the Lord, that at the way the it's phrased is, at the cost of their own son, their own family. That's the zeal that they have. Or you can remember also, in fact, I'll flip back to this one. Just, I don't know, these pictures are sort of helpful. Do you remember in Numbers 25, we're introduced to a character named Phinehas? Anybody remember Phinehas? And Phinehas is the one who, while the congregation is in outright and complete idolatry, A man and a woman come into the temple, and they're together in the temple area, and Phinehas pierces them through in his zeal. And what God says to Moses about him is, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, so he's in the same line, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel. Therefore, behold, I give to him a covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood. Priesthood. The priest is the one who is zealous for God. And you see this with Jesus. Zeal for your house will consume me, he quotes. And on the day when he comes back, he will shatter kings. He will execute judgment among the nations. And then this note here, he will shatter chiefs. The literal word there is head. He'll shatter the head over the wide earth. I think this is a little bit of a play back to Genesis 3, that he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He will shatter the head. But also, what his zeal and his righteousness, by the way, what did it say about Phinehas? I read it a little bit quick, but through his zeal, he turned away God's what? Wrath. So Jesus, as the priest of priests, through his zeal, will cleanse and make right this entire universe. He is the King of Kings, greater than David, unravels the curse, has Davidic covenant type dominion over the world. He's the second Adam. He's the King that transforms us. He's the eternal priest under a new covenant, who is the zealous global judge. And by the way, this judgment leads, you can see this in the prophets, it leads to God's glory filling the earth. The only way, this Old Testament shows us this, especially in Joshua, the only way to get back this close relationship that we want to have with God, there's going to have to be judgment and cleansing. And Jesus is the one that carries that out as the priest of priests, the ultimate high priest. And then the last thing here we'll see. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Just to get our he's straight here, he, the Messiah, will drink from this brook by the road or by the way. Therefore, Yahweh will lift up the Messiah's head. There's a word play here. He's going to shatter the heads. And when he rules over the kind of heads of the earth, the rulers, that's why they translated chiefs of the earth, then Yahweh's going to lift up his head. So there's word play going on here. Now, think about a warrior. When can a warrior bend over and drink out of a stream?
After battle.
What was that, Randy?
When battle's finished.
Exactly, yeah, word for word. When battle is finished. You don't take a break and drink until the battle is over. And if you kind of remember the story of Gideon, there, I don't think there's exact tie-ins here necessarily. I'm not trying to say that. But just the idea that Gideon brings out, that you got to be careful when you're drinking if the enemy's nearby. But at this point, the Messiah will have conquered, and the idea here is that he will have brought peace. He will have brought true and lasting peace. And for that reason, Yahweh will lift up his head. He will now be the ruler over all things. God's glory will fill the earth in this day. And so this baby that comes at Christmas, you all know these things. It's just a good reminder. It's neat to see it in kind of this intensely focused portion, that he's the King of Kings. He's the ultimate high priest. He brings real peace on earth. We sing a lot at Christmas. I feel like there's a lot of songs that mention peace on earth. And the angels even say that. Well, yeah, at his first coming, he comes gently. He comes to be crucified. He comes to give his life as a ransom for many. But when he comes back a second time, the day that we're longing for, he will make all things right, and there'll be real peace. There'll be real cleansing, and we will be the offering of ourselves to him. And we will stand before him blameless and with great joy. So just kind of something to think about in the Christmas season. As you do your questions, we have a little more time this morning, so if it ends up at the end that we're just hanging out and talking, that's totally fine. In terms of questions, the main things I was trying to get at in the questions that didn't, if you didn't hear that, they didn't print. So the main thing I was trying to get at is, through Christmas, when you're with your family, when you're in kind of the family gathering times, maybe even when you're by yourself, how do the realities of this psalm kind of shape how we think about Christmas time, how we think about Jesus? How do they affect? I'm thinking of for you dads and for you guys who might be hosting gatherings. It's always maybe not for you, but I always feel like it's a tricky balance between you've got unbelievers there, you want to make it focus on Christ. How do you walk that line? That might be a fruitful thing to kind of talk through, of, especially if you're hosting something or at a family gathering, or you're the head of your household. How do we talk about Christ? How do we make him the center and the focus of what we're doing? How do we do that while there's unbelievers present and family and all the tensions that come in with that? So those are some things that you can talk through. Let me pray, and then we'll get to that. Lord, thank you. Thank you for who you are, that you are the King of Kings. You are the ultimate high priest. You are the one that intercedes for us forever. You are always available. You are always faithful. You are always good. Lord, we long for and we want to live in light of the day when you return to this earth, and when you judge and you bring your people to yourself, and you make us completely pure and glorified. And Lord, we want you to be exalted above all things, and we know that you will be. We pray today, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses wherever you send us, that until that day when you come, we would be proclaiming and sharing the gospel with those who need to know that they need to escape the wrath that is to come. And that in Christ there's hope and salvation and joy and peace and righteousness. And so help us to share that with wisdom, to live in a way that points to that. Lord, you are faithful, and we need you, and we need your help today. So please help us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.